Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. You know, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the various details, all of which were surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout this Advent season, we have been very blessed from looking at the many, many passages of Scripture which speak to that great event. But you know, for the most part, the passages that we've been looking at have been historical in nature. First of all, you remember a few weeks ago, I preached a message talking about the preparations that God had made as he was bringing his son into this world. We saw his preparations when he chose Mary to be the mother of his son. And we saw also his preparations when he chose Joseph to be the stepfather and legal guardian of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also, in the next week, focused in on the purpose that God designed in the incarnation of Jesus. We saw that God had a very specific goal, a specific aim for bringing his son into the world. And especially as it relates to that one who had the power over death, which we call the devil. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we saw that Jesus came into this world so that through death he might destroy him who did have the power of death itself. But this morning, congregation, I want us to focus in on the incarnation itself. And rather than looking at things from a historical perspective, I want us to look at things from a theological perspective today. I want us to appreciate the incarnation of Jesus Christ for the miracle and for the wonder that it truly is. And so to help with that, I chose a passage which I think is very familiar to all of us here today. It comes to us from John chapter 1 and verse 14. There John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." As C.S. Lewis once wrote, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this momentous event." I think C.S. Lewis got it right in this statement because it reminds us that at the very heart and center of the Christian faith is in fact the miracle of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, in order for us to appreciate, really to take in and appreciate what John is saying in verse 14 of John chapter 1, we have to first of all go back and look at everything that John has been saying up to this point in verses 1 through 13. And so congregation, this morning, let us begin by looking at some of the major sections and some of the major propositions that John has already laid down in John chapter 1. In the first section, in verses 1 through 5, John provides us with arguably the strongest affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ in all the Word of God. In fact, just in the first three verses, if you look at those, you'll see that John highlights several of the Lord's divine attributes and characteristics. And notice how many things he actually says about the Word. First of all, he shows us that the Word is eternal when he says, "In the beginning was the Word." A second, he shows us that the Word is a person who is distinct from the Father when he says, "And the Word was with God." And third, he shows us that the Word is equal with the Father in terms of his own divine nature when he says, "And the Word was God." So all of these things John is unpacking in actually only the very first verse of his gospel. But then finally, he also shows us in verse 3 that the Word, together with the Father, is our Creator. And when he says, "All things were made by him, and without him, nothing that was made was made." This section is packed with theological truth. It is very rich, and if we spent any amount of time unpacking it, we could lose our sense of time. We can take up our entire sermon just dealing with these few statements. So we move on. In the second section in John chapter 1, in verses 6 through 13, you'll notice that one of the primary designs is to reinforce the contrast. And this is a fundamental contrast between the Word and John the Baptist. And notice how this goes, the flow of thought here. First of all, he affirms that the Word was God, but John the Baptist was just a man. He also affirms that the Word had always existed, but John the Baptist came into existence at a very definite point in time. The Word, as we saw, is our Creator, but of course, John the Baptist himself was only a small part of that creation. And so basically, up to this point in John chapter 1, we have seen that the overall purpose of the prologue has been to sanctify the Word of God in our hearts and in our minds. The Word of God, Jesus Christ himself, must be sanctified in our thinking so that we might properly distinguish him from two things. First, from all of creation, since he alone is the Creator. And second, from every other human being, since no man equals the Lord Jesus Christ in dignity and in glory. In fact, if we were to sum it up, we could just say that up to verse 13, John wants us to see these two basic points. And number one, the Word is not a creature. And number two, the Word is not a man. That's the essence of what John has been communicating to us up until we get to verse 14. And the reason that I think that's so important for us to understand is that it helps us really appreciate what an amazing thing it is that John could say in verse 14 that in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word has now entered into creation and that the Word has now become a man. As we come to verse 14 then, and this is our consideration for this morning, it's very important that we understand exactly what is going on. And as you look at what John says here, you can see that he gives to us no less than three very important points to consider. First of all, he says the Word was made flesh. Second, he says the Word dwelt among us. And third, he says, and we beheld his glory. Those are the three points, the three bare facts of verse 14. Well, first of all, when John says that the Word became flesh, what does that mean, that the Word was made flesh? The second thing we need to know is how he's using this term became. And both of these truths are fundamental to an orthodox understanding of Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to this term flesh, the very first thing we have to keep in mind is that even though this word is oftentimes used in the Bible to refer to the human body alone, we know that it cannot mean that in this particular context. And the reason, of course, is that the Bible shows us time and time again that in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word took upon himself more than a mere human body. Just think about all of the descriptions you have of Jesus Christ as he makes his way through the gospel narratives. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, the Bible says that Jesus marveled. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says that Jesus feared. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38, Scripture says that Jesus sorrowed. And in 1 Peter 2:21, the Bible says that Jesus suffered. Now, all of these activities, as you think about it, whether we're talking about marveling, fearing, sorrowing, or even suffering, all of these activities are impossible for God to perform, but they are also impossible for a mere human body to perform as well. And so the point here is that the term flesh carries with it a significance that goes far beyond the outward human body. As it's applied in the incarnation to Jesus Christ, it refers to nothing less than a complete human nature consisting of a true body and a rational soul. Have you ever thought about what it means to suffer, to sorrow, to be surprised and marvel? It's not something that your body does apart from your own rational soul. I want you to listen to the words of another 4th century theologian. His name is Gregory of Nazianzus. You see, Gregory was one of the three men who are often referred to as the Cappadocian Fathers, and as such, he was one of the most ardent defenders of the Orthodox view of the incarnation of Christ. This man was instrumental in removing the heresies from the church that plagued the church for hundreds of years, in fact. And in his treatise against Apollinaris, this is what Gregory said. He said, "If anyone puts his trust in Christ as a man without a human mind, he is really bereft of mind and quite unworthy of salvation. For that which Christ has not assumed, Christ has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half of Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of Adam's nature fell, then it must be united to the whole nature of him who is begotten, and so be saved as a whole." Now, the key phrase in all of this is where Gregory says, that which Christ has not assumed has not been saved. In other words, if Jesus did not assume a full and complete human nature, but only took upon himself a part of our nature, then only a part of our nature was redeemed by his work when he came. Now, it's here that we should also see the practical application for why this theology is so crucial. Because when John says that the Word took on flesh, you have to know that the benefits include more than our ability to just go to heaven when we die. If all our salvation consisted of was simply that we get to go to heaven when we die, then praise God. That would be enough for me. And I'm sure it'd be enough for all of us that we get to one day stand in that glorious presence of our God and Savior. But the Bible teaches that our salvation consists in much more than just our ability to make it into heaven. It also includes the fact that right now, in our present walk with God, we have a Savior who knows exactly what it's like to live the lives that we are living in this world. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to live in a fallen and sinful world. Of course, it's true in one sense that God has always known what that was like. God has always known that his people were going through difficult times. Because God is omniscient. He knows all things. Nothing can be hid from his eyes. In fact, oftentimes God has to remind his people of the fact that he knows all of the details of what we experience. And so in Psalm 94, he declares, "He who planted the ear, does he not also hear? And he who planted the eye, does he not also see? And he who teaches man knowledge, shall he not also know?" And so, yes, in one sense, we can say that God has always known what his people go through in their lives. And yet, at the same time, there is something special that took place as a result of the incarnation of Jesus. Because now you and I have a Savior who is at the same time both God and man. So that in his manhood, he knows now what it is like to live out the whole possible range of human experiences. In fact, as you read some of the great theological treatises of the early church that are focusing on this fact of the incarnation, one of the things you find is that it's right here at this point that many of the greatest theologians are filled with a sense of wonder and adoration for the Lord Jesus. And for example, think about what Augustine said. In his own treatment, he marvels at the many wonderful but paradoxical situations that the incarnation introduced. In one place, he said, "Man's maker was made man so that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain might thirst, the light might sleep, the way be tired on his journey. He came down so that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher might be beaten with whips, the foundation might be suspended on wood, and that strength might learn to grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, and that the life might even die." As we think about the depth, the profundity of the incarnation, you realize that as believers in Jesus Christ, we can take great comfort in this truth. And not only does he know what it's like to laugh and to work and to play and to sing and to celebrate, but because he was a true man, our Lord Jesus Christ also knows what it's like to hurt and feel pain. He knows what it's like to weep and feel sorrow. Jesus knows what it's like to bleed and to suffer. And ultimately, he knows what it's like to die. It's for these reasons that the incarnation provides us with everything that we could ever need. As we make our way through this journey of life, as we continue in our walk of faith with God, we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ knowing that he can relate to us every single step of the way. What a marvelous thing to think that we have a Savior such as this. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16, there's a beautiful passage about this where it talks about the fact that Jesus is qualified to be our high priest. And there the Bible says, "Seeing then that we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The other thing that we need to consider is this meaning of the term became. Because when John says that the Word became flesh, he doesn't mean that the Word had ever ceased to be God, not even in the slightest bit. And this point is equally important as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that John wants to emphasize all throughout his gospel is this very point, and that is that the Word was and continues to be true and eternal God even after the incarnation. And so he shows us that Jesus not only enjoyed the continuous possession of all his divine attributes, but oftentimes he would even exercise those attributes during the course of his earthly ministry. Jesus not only commanded the winds and the waves, but he also multiplied the loaves and the fish. He not only knew and read the hearts of all men, but also Jesus Christ, by the power of his own word, raised the dead to life. And so the thing that we need to see here is that all of these miracles are in fact signs that prove the deity of our Lord Jesus. And we might even say it this way. We might say that in the incarnation there was addition, but absolutely no subtraction. So that even as the Word took upon himself our humanity, he did not lose, he did not surrender, and he did not even compromise one single aspect of his own divinity. That makes the Lord Jesus Christ more glorious than we ever could imagine him to be. That this one that we are looking at through the eyes of faith, yes, he can relate to us because he is man, but also he far exceeds our capacity to understand or comprehend because this very one is the Son of the living God. I think all of that, all of those truths that we just unpacked are represented to us in this simple expression that the Word became flesh. Now, as we move along in our passage, we come to the second fact that John lays down for us in verse 14. And we notice that he describes the result of the incarnation by using a very well-known Old Testament piece of imagery, if you will. Notice what he says here. He says that the Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. Now, probably most of us here already know that the word that's translated dwelt is actually the same word used to describe the pitching of a man's tent. And by way of extension, that word refers to the setting up of the Old Testament tabernacle. Now, of course, that's easy for us to know, because the term dwelt is simply the verb form of the Greek noun tabernacle. And so really what John is saying here, if we were to translate it differently, is that the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. As you begin to process that, you need to think about all of the biblical theological implications that are packed into that tiny little concept. Because when John says that the word tabernacled among us, what he's really telling us is that the way in which God manifested his presence in the tabernacle and later on in the temple is the same way in which he manifested his presence in the life and in the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. And in case you think that I'm pouring a little bit too much into this little phrase, I want you to see the third fact that John gives us, and it's right there in the middle of verse 14. Because there, John goes on to complete the imagery when he says, "And we beheld his glory." You see, without that little statement, "we beheld his glory," the picture is not as clear. But when he adds that little phrase, "and the word was made flesh, and he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory," he shows us that what he really wants us to see is a picture of the glory cloud that filled the tabernacle and filled the temple during the times of the older dispensation. In 1 Kings chapter 8, you remember when the construction of Solomon's temple was finally completed and the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the Holy of Holies. You remember that it was at that time that God came down in the cloud and he manifested his special presence and his glory filled the entire temple. And congregation, just think about that for just a minute. You know that that must have been an amazing experience for everyone who witnessed it on that day. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10, the Bible describes it. There it says, "And it came to pass when the priest came out of the Holy of Holies, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not even continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And so you see that by drawing upon this kind of imagery, the Apostle John is teaching us something that is very important. And that is that up to this point, all of the ways in which God manifested his glory were both provisional and ultimately incomplete. But now, everything that was partially revealed in that Old Testament temple system has been perfectly and permanently fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, John is telling us that nowhere has the glory of God ever been manifested as it is manifested in his own Son. And the picture that John wants us to see here is not something that he just thought up on his own. It's not as if John was just a good theologian who spent all of his time looking for the various types and shadows throughout the Old Testament, as our theologians do today. No, the reason that John is making this particular connection is that this is the very thing that he saw with his own eyes. John saw that Jesus is the true temple. John saw with his own eyes that Jesus is that one in whom and through whom you and I can now experience the presence and the glory of the living God. John saw this, and John experienced it. But my question for you, congregation, is when did that exactly happen? When did John experience this particular revelation? Well, I think the answer is multifaceted. Of course, we can say incrementally throughout the ministry of our Lord, he kept revealing glory upon glory with every miracle, with every saying. But I think it's most true when Jesus manifested his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because if you remember there, it was at that time that the glory of God was shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And the picture there was so clear for the disciples that even Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, if it pleases you, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because remember, Moses and Elijah had also appeared with the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion. And you know, it's kind of funny when we read that account, Because no sooner did Peter start talking, but the voice of God from heaven thundered against him, interrupting Peter as he was yet speaking. And the Father made it absolutely clear that Moses and Elijah, no matter how great they might have been, are not to be compared with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so very clearly the message that God was giving the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration was that with the coming of his Son, the tabernacle and temple system was no longer necessary. If any man or woman desires to come to God, all he or she has to do is come to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell." The fullness of what? The fullness of the divine nature. Because again, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." Now you'll notice here at the end of verse 14, John identifies Jesus in very specific terms. After having presented him in several different ways throughout the chapter as the life and the light of men and different things, John adds to the list of designations the most basic identity of the Lord Jesus. And what is the most basic identity of Jesus Christ? He refers to him as the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And here I want you to notice that he doesn't just call him the Son of God and leave it at that. But instead, he uses a more technical phrase, a more theological phrase, and he calls him the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, every year during the Christmas season, we switch our creedal statement in our worship services that we confess. Usually, just before the Lord's Supper, we stand together and we confess our faith as we sing the Apostles' Creed, but during the Advent season, we switch things up, and instead we sing the Nicene Creed. And the reason for that is that it gives us a fuller, a more elaborate statement and treatment of the incarnation of Jesus. And it's very beautiful the way the Creed states it for us. And one of the statements of the Nicene Creed is that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God the Father. And the reason we say that is because that is exactly what we find in Scripture. That's exactly what John is saying in our text. When John says that Jesus is the Son, he refers to him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As we conclude our message this morning, I want us to think about all of these things together as we sort of construct a theology of the fullness of the person of our Lord Jesus. I want to emphasize, though, just one more time the implications of the statement that we have in the Nicene Creed. What are the implications of this statement? I think the main implication is that in the generation of the Son, there is a real communication of the divine essence from the Father to the Son. To put it differently, we can say that the Son of God, because he is the Son, is divine with the very same divinity as the Father himself. And so, congregation, as we continue to worship this morning, let us worship this Christ, and let us appreciate why it is that we utilize these historic creeds and confessions of the church. And later on this morning, as we continue to worship, let us pay very careful attention to the words that we are singing when we sing the Nicene Creed, where we confess the very truth of the text which we've looked at this morning, namely, that we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Congregation, this is the Christ that we confess, and this is the Christ that we celebrate during the Christmas season. Amen.